It was the 1950s when comedian Pig Meat Markham introduced the Here Comes the Judge skit on national television. The laughter was nonstop as the skit introduced a comedic interpretation of formal courtroom etiquette with overnight success that had been generated by the Ed Sullivan Show. Here Comes the Judge became Pig Meat's signature routine. And by 1968, Markham released a chart-topping song by the same name. But the title, Here Comes the Judge, took on a whole new meaning on January 31st, 2005. You see, it was New Year's Eve day when several motorists in Bowling Green, Ohio, called 911 concerning an alleged drunk driver in a government-issued Jeep Cherokee. Shortly thereafter, Ohio Supreme Court Justice Alice Resnick was pulled over for DUI, driving under the influence. One report revealed that after being pulled over and questioned by police, Justice Resnick refused a breath test and then got back into her government-issued SUV and took off down the road, driving under the influence once again. Then 6 miles down the road, she was stopped again where she reluctantly blew a .21 on the breathalyzer test. That's far above the .08 necessary for conviction. Judge Resnick was drunk driving. Justice Resnick's drunk driving incident certainly put a brand new twist on the old phrase, "Here comes the judge." Well, when it comes to the antics of comedians like Pig Meat Markham playing the role of a crackpot judge, well, it's funny. It's funny to watch, and we laugh. But when it comes to the actual actions of one of our judges here in America, well, it's no laughing matter. You see, it's an entirely different situation when it comes to the careless actions of those who actually sit in a judicial seat over the rest of us. Want to know why? Because we believe in justice. And we believe that those who judge over us ought to uphold the very laws that they seek to provide justice for. The reason why we are offended by such an act like this? We believe in justice. We are a society who embraces justice. When a child is shot in the streets, we cry out for justice. When a drunk driver causes a fatal accident, we demand justice. It's this sense of justice that demands punishment for those who are guilty of breaking the law. And yet, when it comes to our place before God, when we come to stand before God, who is the righteous judge, we're quick to change our tune, aren't we? We no longer want justice. We no longer want to think about God as a just judge. But that's exactly what Paul talks about in our text today in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, we find a God who is a just judge. Well, it was in 1993 that a Times Mirror poll revealed that 4 out of 5 Americans agree that we will all be called before God at Judgment Day to answer for our sins. 4 out of 5 agree that we're standing before God, the righteous judge. You see, Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will judge the world. And as he returns, it will put a whole new twist on the old phrase, "Here comes the judge." As we consider the attributes of being a just judge, I want to look at the text this morning and I want to pull 3 points out of Paul's Book of Romans, beginning in chapter 2. We'll be studying the first 16 verses. And I want to look at 3 attributes pertaining to the role of judge. First, we're going to see that God is a truthful judge. After that, we'll see that God is a merciful judge. And finally, this morning, we'll see that God is an impartial judge. And so let's get into that first point. We'll consider the fact that God is a truthful judge. Now, understand that truth is defined as that which corresponds to fact or reality. When we say that something is true. What we're saying is that this thing that we're discussing, this thing that we're defining, this thing that we're talking about actually lines up with what really is. It corresponds to reality. And when it comes to justice, the courtroom judge is called to determine what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. You see, justice. Justice results from judgments that are in accordance with truth. And that's exactly what God intends to do on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, God will judge mankind according to truth, according to His righteous standard. This is what Paul writes about here in Romans chapter 2. Looking at verse 1, let's read it together. It says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Let's stop right there and consider that Paul is basically stating that the decrees of God are in harmony with that which is factual. The sentences of God are in agreement with that which is right. And the punishments of God, well, they're in conformity to God's perfect standard. God will judge according to truth. As a matter of fact, we see the same concept of God's judgments based on truth throughout all of the scriptures. In the book of Genesis, Abraham rhetorically asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The psalmist declared that the Lord would judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. And John the Revelator declared that the multitudes in heaven praise God because His judgments are true and righteous. God is a just judge whose judgments are according to the truth. Now, we can be thankful for this fact. You see, no one's going to stand before God in the heavenly courtroom and stand before a judge who falsely accuses them of things they never did. He's not going to cook up some charges that are based on unsubstantiated facts. He's not going to call you into to say, "Hey, look, you did X, Y, and Z when you really didn't do X, Y, and Z." God's not going to accuse you of things that you never did. He doesn't have to. His judgments will be according to truth. And while that relieves us in one sense, it condemns us in another. Because the fact of the matter is, while we may have never done these sins over here, it's certain that we've done those over there. While we may have never committed X, Y, and Z, the fact is we certainly had no problem doing A, B, and C. Here in verse 2, Romans 2:2, Paul announced that God's judgments are against those who practice such things. Well, what things? What are these such things? Well, Paul is pointing us back to Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 29. And in Romans 1:29, Paul begins this list of such things that we've all been guilty of. He refers to sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful people. And it's these things that we have been guilty of. And from the truth that we've committed these sins, God will judge us according to His truth. In Romans 2:1, Paul then declared, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." You see, we often like to tell others where they've gone wrong. But we only prove that we know right from wrong. We know the righteous standard of God. We know the truthful standard of God. And because we know it, we ought to realize that we are culpable for what we have done wrong. Let's pose this concept of culpability in the form of a question. Ask yourself this: should God require less from mankind than we expect from ourselves? And if we ourselves expect others to be honest and upright, and if we demand justice through the punishment of criminals, then why should we expect God to be less just with us? If we ourselves have established a judicial system where lawbreakers are put away, shouldn't we expect the same from God? As much as we expect our earthly judges to punish those who break the law, shouldn't we also assume that God would do the same, but even more perfectly than we ever have or ever will? Listen, if you have sinned, if you've ever broken the laws of God, then shouldn't you expect God's judgment, which is according to truth? Shouldn't we expect that God will take His truthful and righteous standard and apply it to our lives? And if we find ourselves guilty of even one sin, then aren't we deserving of the judgment that follows? This should shake us at our very core. This should cause us to stop, give pause, and realize that God would be completely just in passing a truthful sentence against us for every sin we've ever committed, because God is a truthful judge. And He will judge us based on truth. Thankfully, we'll quickly jump to our second point, that God is a merciful judge. Because while God is a truthful judge, He's also a merciful judge. And let's talk about mercy and how we need mercy more than justice. There's a story about a politician who paid a professional photographer. He paid him to make him look as best as he could look. And so he paid for this expensive campaign picture. And after receiving the proofs of the portrait, he was, angry, to say the least. He was angry with the finished product. Didn't feel like the photographer had captured his best side, if you will. He stormed back to the photographer and declared, "This picture does not do me justice." The photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy, you see." Like this politician, when it comes to the righteous judgment of God, the same is true for me and you. We don't need justice. We need mercy. We need God's mercy. We need the compassionate forgiveness of an understanding God. The problem, though, is found in the fact that God doesn't owe us mercy. He doesn't owe you mercy. He doesn't owe me mercy. But if we've broken the law, then He owes us justice. And so how do we come before a God who doesn't owe us mercy, but He definitely owes us justice? Well, Paul deals with this. He begins in Romans 2:3 to describe our dilemma with a question. The question he poses in Romans 2:3 is this: "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul here is posing a very troubling question. He's basically asking this: if you yourselves demand justice from others, do you think that God will demand less from you? If you expect others to be honest with their dealings with you, if you expect people to be upright, if you expect others to do the right thing when it comes to their interaction with you, then shouldn't God also expect you to do the right things with Him? And if God demands justice from us, then mercy will be missed. Here's why. Justice is based on the concept that there's a certain punishment that fits a certain crime, while mercy, on the other hand, is based on the forgiveness that might be offered to a lawbreaker. Justice is the idea that people get exactly what they deserve, no more and no less. But mercy, well, it's undeserved kindness extended towards the guilty party. Now consider this, that perfect justice is dealing with the idea of perfectly matching the criminal and his crime to a perfect punishment. Therefore, perfect justice, well, it's void of mercy. perfect justice is void of mercy. And while we might cry out and say, oh, Lord, give me mercy, he would say, yeah, but I've got to give perfect justice first. Because since God is a perfect judge, and since he is a truthful judge, then how can he give out mercy? He must punish lawbreakers with the perfect punishment that fits the crime. Well, thankfully, God's plan included a loophole. A loophole by which we could receive mercy while at the same time he maintains perfect justice. Understand that if God is perfect in his justice, if God is a perfectly just judge, he cannot deny himself. He cannot be something that he's not. And if a perfect judge passes perfect judgment on every broken law, then mercy is, well, left out. Unless that judge decides to use the loophole that he has at his hands. Let me give you a story to illustrate the point. Some years ago, there was a young man in a small town, and he was speeding, and at the same time, he didn't have a driver's license. He was guilty of two crimes there, and he was pulled over and sentenced and brought before a judge. And when he appeared before the judge read off the citation and then asked the young man, what's your plea, guilty or not? Well, the young man clearly knew he was guilty, and so he declared, I'm guilty, Your Honor. So the judge ordered him to pay a $500 fine. Well, the young man responded, Your Honor, I know I'm guilty, but I don't have $500 to pay. Well, knowing the outcome that this young man would have to serve time, the judge did an amazing thing. He stood up and reached into his back pocket and pulled out his own wallet. In his wallet, he pulled out $500 and handed it to the bailiff. The bailiff then went over and paid the fine in full. You see, the judge just could have said, oh, you're pardoned, go your way. But then justice wouldn't have been served. But the judge passed the perfect sentence, $500 fine. And when he saw the plea of the young man, he discovered the young man didn't have the money to pay the fine. And so in staying with being a just judge, he let the sentence stand, but paid the fine himself and extended mercy to the young man who couldn't afford the fine. Justice was served in that the fine was paid. And at the same time, mercy was extended to the one who was unable to pay for his crime. Now, if you would, hold your place here in Romans chapter 2 and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Understand that like the young man before that judge, we ourselves find ourselves guilty before God. And as a result, just like that young man was deserving of the sentence that he was given, we too are deserving of God's justice. Thankfully, God sent his only begotten Son to pay our fine. Jesus received the punishment that we deserve on the cross. And as Jesus hung upon the cross, he paid our fine. He took the punishment that we deserve so that God could be true and that God could be just, so that God wouldn't have to deny himself. And yet, God could at the same time extend mercy. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he's able to remain just and still provide mercy to those who repent and by faith turn to him. This is why Paul wrote in Titus 3, looking at verse 4, he said, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Understand that the mercy of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Because it's in the person of Jesus Christ that God's justice God's punishment of sins is dealt with. Based upon this gospel message, looking back at Romans chapter 2, Paul poses another question. To those who have been rejecting the mercy of God, in Romans 2:4, Paul asks, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Consider what Paul is saying. Consider those that are rejecting the mercy of God every day of their lives. The fact is, there are all kinds of people that reject the mercy of God. Atheists reject the mercy of God and the fact that they deny His very existence. Moral people also reject in the mercy of God when they begin to trust in their morality rather than in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Even religious people reject the mercy of God by thinking that their religious duties, their commitment to a church or to some sort of religious action will provide them entrance into heaven. But Paul's quite clear that the only hope that we have of avoiding God's judgment, it's not through some good work that we've done. The only way we can avoid God's judgment is through receiving His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. The only way that we can receive the mercy of God is through repentance. When we turn to Jesus Christ by faith, repenting of our sins. It's His goodness, His benevolence, that leads us to that repentance. It's the goodness of God that causes us to say, "Oh man, I need that mercy." It's His goodness that's found by faith in Jesus Christ. And thankfully for us, His goodness is offered to everyone, to anyone who will just repent. Because not only is God a truthful judge, not only is He a merciful judge, but God is also an impartial judge. He doesn't extend His grace to some people and not to others. He doesn't offer His goodness to one group of people, but not another. His mercy is not extended to this race and not that race, this social class and not that social class. God is an impartial judge. But we also have to consider that impartiality is a two-way street. What do we mean when we talk about impartiality? What does it mean to be an impartial judge? Well, we can flip the concept, consider what it is to be a partial judge. By considering the story of Tim Donaghy. Last month, former NBA referee Tim Donaghy pleaded guilty to two felony charges in a scandal that rocked the league and tarnished the integrity of the sport. Court papers say that 40-year-old Donaghy began placing bets on NBA games in 2003. As a ref, you're not supposed to be gambling on the sport that you're a ref for. But last December, he began giving gambling associates sensitive information, including which crews would officiate games and how the various officials and players interacted. The government actually said that his actions compromised his objectivity as a referee because of his personal financial interest in the outcome of the NBA game. Tim Donaghy was no longer an impartial judge. He had an invested interest in making sure that there was a certain outcome. Impartiality is the quality of being equitable and fair. You see, in order to have true justice, judgments must be made without prejudice. A judge is not supposed to bring two people into the court and one defendant is of this race and the other side is of that race, and the judge might come to a conclusion just because of somebody's race. Or one person is poor and the other person is rich, and because of their financial status, the judge makes a judgment accordingly. This is not impartial. Being an impartial judge means that you are fair, that things are equal, and it's done without prejudice. Verdicts must be given without bias. And while the salvation of God is offered without partiality, God's justice is also offered without partiality, because God is an impartial judge. So while his mercy is extended to every single person, whosoever will believe, his justice is also offered without partiality. Understand why this is important at this period of time. Why Paul is writing about this is because most Jews believed that they would enter into heaven simply because they were Jews. During this period of time, they believed that because of their lineage, because they were children of Abraham, they would automatically have a place in heaven. Trypho, the Jew, alleged there in the second century that they who are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. They believed, hey, we're Jews, so we get to go into heaven automatically. Not only did they believe that they would go into heaven without question, many Jews also believed in this time period that Gentiles were created simply to fuel the fires of hell. Complete partiality on their part. They didn't have impartial judges. But here in our text, Paul sets the record straight by establishing the fact that God's righteous judgment will impact anyone and everyone who refuses to repent. Look at Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." There is no favoritism with God. God's not going to be a respecter of one type of person and not another. But let's spend a moment to put these verses back into their context, because in Romans 1:18, Paul was talking about those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. In Romans 1:21, Paul referred to those who knew God but did not glorify him as God. In Romans 1:25, Paul spoke of those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And in Romans 1:32, Paul wrote about those who practice unrighteousness. Now here in Romans 2, looking at verse 5, Paul's describing these people who are hard-hearted and unrepentant. He's talking about these people who deny the mercy of God by rejecting God's Messiah. And with these people in mind, in verse 6, Paul insists that the judgment of God will be rendered to each one of these people according to their deeds without partiality. Now, I understand that most Christians will argue that there's only one way to heaven. I understand what they mean by that, but actually Paul speaks of two ways. Two ways to go to heaven. Hope that doesn't shock you or surprise you. But there literally are two ways to go to heaven. We read about the first way in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul talked about those about how God revealed the riches of his goodness and how that's extended to those who repent. In other words, those who repent of their sins, those who by faith in Christ turn and receive the forgiveness of their sins, those who trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, they go one way into heaven. Then the second way is found in verse 7. In Romans 2:7, Paul promised eternal life to those who patiently continue in doing good. Those who patiently continue in doing good. In other words, let me reinterpret that for you here. Let me retranslate it for you here. Those who are able to maintain a life of sinless perfection from the cradle to the grave have in fact saved themselves. Those who can be born sinless and continue in a sinless state of perfection for their entire life. Those who at every moment of every day, every second, always think the godly thought, always live the godly life. How can God judge them? They've done nothing wrong. Paul declared that these people will also enjoy glory, honor, and immortality. Now, this reminds me of the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus answered him and said, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Jesus wasn't recommending that this was the best way to get to heaven, but he was saying that it was a way. You want to enter into heaven? Keep the commandments. And by keep the commandments, he wasn't saying keep the commandments some of the time. He wasn't saying keep some of the commandments all of the time. He was saying keep all of the commandments all of the time. And then you can enter into heaven. He was basically saying, if you want to earn your way into heaven, well, that's an option for you. Keep the commandments. Do the right thing all of the time. Understand that according to a 2006 Barna poll, 54% of Americans believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Yet Paul is saying here that if you've sinned even once, look at Romans 2:8. He says, "Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil." Now, how many evil things do I have to do before I do evil? 20? 10? How about 4.5? How many evil things do I have to do before I've done evil? 1. If I do one thing evil, then I've done evil. And if I've done evil, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. No matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, because God is impartial. And if you're saying, "God, I want to earn my way to heaven. I want to get into heaven based on my good works," then you better do it right. And you better do it always right all of the time. Otherwise, you're deserving of the punishment of God. Let's talk about those two ways then. Two ways to go to heaven. One is by becoming born again by faith in God according to the sinless perfection and merciful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The other way is to be born in sinless perfection and then maintain that personal righteousness for the rest of your entire life until you die. It's a no-brainer. We know we've already failed on the second path. The fact is true for every single person that not only is God's mercy extended to every man without partiality, God's judgment and justice will be extended to every man according to their deeds. Not according to their race. Not according to their financial status. Not according to what good old boy club they were part of. But according to their deeds. You will stand before God and give an account for every action you've ever committed. And if you've done evil, even once, then the judgment of God rests on you. Now, some might argue, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know it was wrong to covet. I didn't know it was wrong to be unmerciful. I didn't know that. I didn't have Jewish parents. I didn't grow up reading the Torah. I didn't know the Ten Commandments. I didn't have Christian parents. I didn't grow up learning about the laws of God." And you'll stand before God. And like our earthly judges today, God will simply declare, "Ignorance of the law is no excuse." Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And I would even go forward even further and say, you know what? We're not as ignorant as we might like to pretend that we are. Look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In Romans 1:18, Paul declared our culpability. In Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them." Remember, last week, we talked about how God has revealed his righteous standard within ourselves. Paul was saying that we inherently know God's righteous law. Whether we grew up reading the Torah or not, whether we grew up reading the Bible or not, we know it. This is the point that Paul elaborates in the rest of our text this morning. Look at Romans 2, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Understand that Paul is not confused about whether we know the law or not. We know the law. We know the law. Think about it like this. Do you get upset when you find out that someone's lied to you? You bet. Why? Because you know that lying is wrong. And if you know that lying is wrong, then you know the law of God. Do you get angry when someone steals from you? You bet you do. Why? Because you know that stealing is wrong. And if you know that stealing is wrong, you know the law of God. Do you think that people should treat you with kindness? Do you think that others ought to be loving and trustworthy in their dealings with you? If so, then your thoughts and your judgments prove that you know the law of God. In verse 15, Paul declared that the law has been written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. In other words, if you've ever felt guilty about doing something, if you've ever felt that feeling of guilt, like, oh man, that was wrong. I know I shouldn't have done that. I know I shouldn't have taken that thing. I know I should have given that back. I know I shouldn't have lied to that person. If you've ever felt guilty, then your conscience bears you witness that you know the law of God. As a matter of fact, when we stand before God on judgment day, the worst witness that will be called against us is our very conscience. As we're standing there and God says, "Do you plead guilty or not guilty?" If that were to actually happen, we might say, "I was innocent. I was innocent." And if God does, He might call our very conscience out of us and say, "Conscience of so-and-so, did you ever feel guilty?" And our conscience would say, "You bet. That time I did this, that time I said that, I felt guilty about that." And God would look at us and say, "Your own conscience bears witness against you." Guilty. We are guilty before a righteous God. Our own conscience would accuse us. And if our own conscience accuses us, shouldn't God also? If our own conscience declares that we are guilty, why wouldn't God? Why would we expect God to do less than our conscience does? If you would, please turn to Luke chapter 22. You see, we're talking about God being a just judge. We're talking about Him being a truthful judge, and a merciful judge, and an impartial judge. When we consider His impartiality, we must consider the cross of Jesus Christ. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He knew He was about to be crucified. He understood what His role was in being the Savior of mankind. And before His betrayal, He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there to pray, to seek strength from His Father in heaven. Imagine being in his shoes. Imagine being in that garden, knowing what you were about to suffer, knowing what you were about to endure, as you took the sins of the world upon you, that in and of itself being disgusting. And then in that state, being nailed to a cross and dying a most horrible death. Imagine what it would be like to know that beforehand. Would you drop to your knees? Would you say, Father, any other way? When he entered the garden, he challenged his disciples to pray. And then he left them, and he went to go pray by himself. And in Luke 22, looking at verse 41, Luke writes, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Understand that the very next day, after he had been abused all night and accused by those he was about to die for, he hung on the cross. And he died for our sins. Now, if there was some other way, if there was a plan B, if there was another option, you don't think his Father, our Heavenly Father, would have taken some other route? You don't think that God, the Father, wouldn't have said, oh yeah, there is this other way. There is another way for people to go to heaven. You know what? They can just try to be as good as they can be, and then I'll just overlook the rest. They can just do the best they can, and then I'll just go, whatever, with the rest of it. Come on in. You did the best you could. My righteous standard is flexible. We work on a flex thing going on up here in heaven. Ah, no big deal. What's a few sins in a perfect place? If there had been any other way, you don't think that God the Father would have spared his only begotten Son from dying the most horrible, painful death you can imagine? What kind of cruel God is that? But the fact is, there was no other way. And as Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, the cup he was referring to was the full cup of the wrath of God. And as Jesus took the sins of the world, every person of all time, upon himself, upon the cross, and was physically crucified to that cross, joints being pulled out of place, suffocating right there on the spot, the full cup of wrath, of God's wrath, was poured out upon him. So that God could be a just judge and yet still be a merciful judge. If there would have been a plan B, I believe that God would have picked it. He would have chosen it. If there had been an easier way, God would have gone with it. But there wasn't. And without partiality, the Father sent his only begotten Son to be crucified. Now, if God didn't show partiality to his only begotten Son, why do we think that we're going to stand before him and go, hey, I was good enough? And God the Father says, yeah, you're good enough. That whole Jesus on the cross thing, that was a little extreme, I understand. Come on in. Wouldn't that be partiality? If the Father didn't even show his own Son partiality for the sake of being a righteous judge, don't be mistaken. Don't think for one second that you will stand before him and receive some partial judgment. We would cry out, unfair. Why do so many people think that God's righteous standard won't apply to them then? Why do so many people think that they'll be able to stand before God and somehow talk their way in? The reason why is because we hope. We hope that God will show us partiality. But people, listen. The only way we're entering into heaven is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. the only way that we'll be accepted into God's heaven for all of eternity is to receive the forgiveness that Jesus paid for on the cross. We have to understand that God is a righteous judge. And that means that He will judge us with a truthful judgment. And an impartial judgment. But He would rather us receive His mercy. He would rather us know Him as the merciful judge. And Christian, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with sins in your life, you're struggling with something that you want to stop, that you're trying to get rid of, trust in God. Trust in Christ. He'll get you through it. But understand this and rest in the fact that your sins have been paid for. The sins that you've committed before today and the sins that you'll commit after this day, your sins have been paid for. Your sins were judged and punished on Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. And as we get into the rest of the book of Romans, we'll eventually see, as Paul writes, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been punished. Justice has been served. And we have received His forgiveness. But I also challenge you who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. You've not received the forgiveness of your sins. And at this point, you've rejected to know God as the merciful judge. You stand in your own condemnation right now. When you stand at heaven's courtroom, your own conscience will accuse you. And you will be forced to pay the price for your own sins. And I can guarantee there will be hell to pay. Wouldn't it make more sense to appeal to the merciful judge? Wouldn't it make more sense to receive from the merciful judge the way to heaven that He's prepared for us by sacrificing His only begotten Son? If you have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, my challenge to you is to repent, meaning turn from your sins. Turn from your sins and trust in the One who finished the work of your salvation upon the cross. Trust in Jesus Christ, and you will receive the mercy of a righteous judge. Let's pray.